If you are using your Bible this morning, you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. That will be our first passage this morning. First, I want to welcome everyone. Those of you who are visiting, we're glad that you've come to be with us this morning. There was a woman who was talking to a preacher, and she said, "Why am I so afraid?" And the preacher asked her, "What are you afraid of?" And she says, "I'm afraid of God. I'm afraid of being in His presence. I'm afraid of serving God." And the preacher said, "Well, if Jesus was on the earth today, would you be afraid of being in His presence?" And she said, "No, I would love to be in the presence of Jesus." And the preacher said, "But you see, Jesus is the express image of God. And if you would not be afraid of being in the presence of Jesus, then you have no reason to be afraid of being in the presence of God and serving God." And that is right. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Notice the Son here is said to be the express image of God's presence, of God's nature, God's substance. Also in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul says, "He that is Jesus is the image of the invisible God." And remember in John chapter 14, when Philip asked Jesus, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" If we see Jesus, then we have seen the Father. That's the title of the lesson this morning. If you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. Of course, we have not seen Jesus in the flesh, but we do see Him as we read the Scriptures, as we read about His life and His teachings. And that is a reflection of God. That's who God is. And in our lesson today, I want us to look at some of the characteristics of Jesus that we find revealed in Scripture, and that to remind ourselves that this is who God is. Now, this is the God that we serve. One word that comes to our mind when we think of Jesus is the word compassion. Jesus was one who was compassionate toward the needs of others. Look with me at a few examples. In Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 11, it says, "Now it happened the day after that he that is Jesus went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him about stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother." You know, here is real destitution. This woman has lost her only son. She had lost her husband because she was a widow. And so we might could say she has lost the primary sources of her sustenance. And Jesus looks upon her, and He has compassion on her, and He raises her dead son and presents him to his mother. Can you imagine that mother when that son was now presented to her again alive? Look with me also in Mark chapter 1. Beginning with verse 40, it says, "Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, saying to him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Here's a man with a chronic illness, an illness that causes him to be isolated from all others, and that for the rest of his life, and he will die a leper. There was no cure. Jesus has compassion, and he cleanses him of his leprosy. Look with me also in Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 30, says, Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. And so Jesus and the apostles are needing rest. They had worked hard. We might say they need a vacation. And so they go on a vacation. They go and depart in a deserted place in a boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing. Many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. The multitudes come before. They know this is where Jesus is going. They come before, and there the great multitudes are there. And Jesus sees them. He has compassion upon them, and he teaches them many things. But isn't he on vacation? Doesn't he need rest? Yes. But compassion doesn't keep someone from even working when they're tired, when they see the needs of others. You know, that's the God that we serve. You know, in Psalm 121, verses 3 and 4 says, He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. It doesn't matter what our needs are, or when our needs may be, God is always there to help because of His compassion. He has compassion for us when we are in need. You know, another way in which the Lord had compassion upon us is when we were sinners. You remember in Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, it says, Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, and this may have been in Levi or in Matthew's house, and he had called, and who was a disciple of Jesus, who had been a tax collector. And when they sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisee saw it, they said to his disciples, Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You know, the Pharisees would not do that. Why would Jesus do that? Was it because he really enjoyed being with these tax collectors and sinners? That was something that gave him pleasure? Well, no, that's not the reason. He gives the reason. Beginning with verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The word compassion is not in there, but the word mercy is there. One thing Jesus understood is what Hosea said in Hosea 6 and verse 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And when he saw sinners who were in need of forgiveness, Jesus did what he could. He would go and associate with them in order to bring them to repentance. They were sick and they were in need of spiritual healing. Luke 19 verse 10 says, For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So when we look at Jesus and the life that he lived here upon this earth, we see one who was compassionate, willing to sacrifice in order to meet the needs of others. Does God the Father have compassion? Yes. How do I know that? Because Jesus was compassionate. And Jesus is the express image of the Father. You see that in Jesus. That's who the Father is. And I know that the Father has compassion when we are in grief over the death of a loved one, or when we have a chronic illness and we're in pain, in chronic pain. When we commit sin and are in need of salvation, does God care? Does He have compassion on us? Yes, He has compassion. And when we come to Him, He will provide us with the things that we need in life. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 says, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Let's look at another word that describes Jesus while He was here upon this earth, and that is patience. Jesus was patient with people. He was patient with the apostles. You know, the apostles made a lot of blunders, didn't they? They had a lot of faults. They didn't understand the nature of the kingdom that was to come. You know, they desired positions of greatness in this kingdom, thinking it was an earthly kingdom. And they wanted positions of greatness within that kingdom. And they more than once debated who would be the greatest among them. And Jesus talked to them about that, but they didn't seem to get it. Matter of fact, the night before Jesus was crucified, they were still disputing about who would be the greatest. Remember in Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Him saying, Teacher, we want You to do for us whatever we ask. And He said to them, what do you want Me to do for you? They said to Him, grant us that we may sit one on Your right hand and the other on Your left in Your glory, or in Your kingdom. What did they want? They wanted positions of greatness, positions of honor within His kingdom, a level above the other disciples, the other apostles. And Jesus talked to them about that. But then notice in verse 41, it says, and when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. And of course, you know, people who have selfish ambition, which they all had, they're going to be displeased when someone is going to move up above them. And they were very much displeased. Where there's selfish ambition, there's jealousies, there's indignation. And that's what existed at times, even among the apostles. Now, they had flaws. There were times that Jesus talked to them about their little faith. You remember in Matthew chapter 8, beginning verse 25, then His disciples came to Him and awoke Him, saying, they are in the ship. Jesus is asleep on the ship. There's this great storm that comes. And they say, Lord, save us. We are perishing. But He said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Who was in the boat with them? The Son of God. Could not He take care of them? O you of little faith. We find also at times Jesus told them that He was going to suffer and die and then rise again the third day. But they didn't get it. And even when it happened, they were not prepared for it. What I'm trying to picture for us is the apostles had a lot of failures. They made a lot of blunders. And we talk about some of their blunders that Peter made and that James and John made. But you know, Jesus was patient with them. Jesus was patient to the point that they grew and they became some of the strongest, most courageous men that's ever walked the face of this earth. And God will be patient with us as well. You know, the patience of Jesus. Why was He patient with the apostles who had so many blunders and failures? Well, I'll tell you, it's because of what Peter says here in Matthew, Mark 10, verse 28. And Peter began to say to Him, see, we have left all and followed You. One thing that the apostles had done, they had left all, made a 100% commitment to Jesus. And they knew who He was. And because they had that faith and that commitment to Jesus, Jesus was patient with them and their blunders and their failures in their lives. You remember in John chapter 6, when Jesus spoke about how He was the bread of life, that sermon, the bread of life sermon, and He said in verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." And remember, the Jews quarreled about this and saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus then goes on to talk about, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." He says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." And remember, many of them said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" In verse 66, it says, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." They didn't understand what Jesus was saying. It was too hard for them, and they ceased to follow him. But what did Jesus ask the 12? Verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They were committed to Jesus. They knew who he was. And I believe that Peter here is not just speaking for himself. He's speaking for the rest of the 12 when he says, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe." They knew who Jesus was. They were fully committed to him. Even though they didn't understand everything, even though they failed, but they were ready to get back up, they were ones who would then continue to follow Jesus and listen and make changes where changes needed to be made within their life. And because of Jesus' patience with them, as we mentioned, they grew to be that courageous, strong group of men, some of the strongest men that's ever lived here upon this earth. Well, is God the Father patient with us? Indeed, He is patient. Do we find ourselves blundering at times? Do we fail at times? Do we end up doing things that we thought we would never do? We repent of those things. We seek God's forgiveness as we go to God in prayer, and we ask Him to forgive us of our sins. Is God patient? Will He forgive us and help us as we struggle with temptations? Yes, indeed. And how do we know that? It's because Jesus is patient. And Jesus is the very express image of the Father. If God sees us totally dedicated to Him, if He sees us that we're learning and seeking, and we make application of things that we learn in our life, yes, there are times we fail. There are times we blunder. We get back up and we repent of that and we ask God to forgive us, and God forgives, and we then strive to do better. And we fail again. Does God just give us up? Says, "I'm tired of it." No, He will continue to be with us and work with us and help us. Look with me in Psalm 103, beginning with verse 8. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious." This describes God's patience. He's merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. You know, God knows us. He knows our frailties. He knows that we're just dust. And He has patience with us. And aren't we thankful? Can you imagine God, you know, after maybe a couple of sins, He says, "That's it." He gives us up. God doesn't do that. But I want you to notice that twice in this passage, He's talking about those who fear Him. So great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. So the Lord pities those who fear Him. These are people who reverence God, who's committed their life to God, as the apostles said to Jesus. And they're always striving. They're never going to give up. As they blunder and as they fall, they're going to repent and seek God's forgiveness. And God is there forgiving and forgiving and helping throughout our lives. He is patient with us. There's no consolation here for those who are just drifting along, making no effort to please the Lord. There's no consolation here for those who do not repent of their sins and who think, yeah, we all sin, big deal, shrug their shoulders at it, go on. There's no consolation for that. But it's for those who fear the Lord. And those who are committed to Him are the ones that God is going to be there, and He will be there for you and help you. Those who are dedicated to God. Yes, we can know that God the Father is patient with us because Jesus is patient. Let's look at a third characteristic of Jesus, and that is He was uncompromising. You know, when Jesus called upon people to be His disciples, what did He demand of mankind in order to be His disciple? You know, there are many passages that we could look at, but just look at a couple here. He demanded 100% commitment to Him, didn't He? Notice how He expresses it here in Matthew 16, beginning with verse 24. And Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" What does it take to be a disciple of Christ? We must deny ourselves. Anything we want, what we want, that's not the priority now. It's Jesus. And we take up our cross and follow Him means we're going to take up some suffering, some difficulties, some trials. The cross to follow Him. We must give up our life for Him. We sacrifice our life for Him. That's what it takes to be a disciple of Jesus. Look with me also in Matthew 10, verses 37 to 39. "He who loves father or mother more than Me," Jesus says, "is not worthy of Me. And he who loves son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after Me is not worthy of Me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for My sake will find it." Family does not come before the Lord. If there's ever a conflict between what my family would want and what the Lord says, then the Lord comes first. I must do what the Lord says. That's what it means to be His disciple. I'm willing to lose my life for Him. That's what the Lord demands of us if we're to be His disciple. Look with me in Mark 10. This is where Jesus came in contact with the rich young ruler. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us about the rich young ruler, and that's how we know he's rich, he's young, and he's a ruler when you look at all three of these accounts. Look at Mark's account. "Now as he," that is Jesus, "was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call Me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.'" I might add that in Matthew's account it also included, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow Me." But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, if I was there at this time, I maybe would have thought, "Now, Lord, here's an impressive young man. I mean, I think he could do some good in the kingdom. I mean, he's a ruler. He's rich. He is young. He's got a lot of energy. He's a good moral man. Matter of fact, I think his reasons for coming to you and asking what he must do to have eternal life, he really wants to have eternal life. He wants to be right with God. And he's kept these commandments. There's no indication. Matter of fact, the fact that Jesus here does not question his statement when he says, "All these I kept from my youth," indicates that he was a good moral person. He had kept these. And as I mentioned in Matthew's account, one of the commands was, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And he says, "All these have I kept from my youth," which may indicate that he was a generous man with his wealth, even. Good man. But Jesus can't use him. Why? Because he knows, Jesus knows that if ever there was a conflict between his riches and Jesus, his riches would become before Jesus. And he can't use him. But Lord, I think he'll be okay. Jesus is uncompromising here. He doesn't change his requirements to be his disciple just because maybe one of these days he will make that commitment. Now, I'm sure Jesus would have worked with him, tried, but he's not going to accept him into the group of his fellow, in his fellowship, the group of his disciples, one who had not made a 100% commitment to him. And he wasn't going to compromise in that respect. And he doesn't go running after him saying, "Well, come on back." He required a 100% commitment to him. And that's what he requires of all who would come to be his disciple. It's either we give all or we can't be his disciple. Is God the Father that uncompromising? Well, yes. How do we know? Well, because Jesus was uncompromising. And he's the express image of the Father. He is uncompromising when it comes to his word, when it comes to his commandments. And what does he call upon us to do? Is to obey his commandments. Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Those who do the will of the Father. And the Father calls upon us to do his will, to obey his commandments. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." What does it mean to love God? It means that we keep his commandments. In the first, earlier in this same book, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, John says, "Now by this we know that we know him, that is, we know God, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." I was talking to a girl one time, and I was trying to make this point that if we love God, then we're going to keep his commandments. We're going to do what he says. And she said to me, she says, "You can't tell me I don't love God." And I said, "Well, all I'm saying, if a person doesn't keep his commandments, he willfully disobeys the Lord. And he doesn't love the Father. He doesn't know the Father. Who's the one that knows the Father? The one who's committed to keeping his commandments. Yeah, there are times we fail, but the one who loves God repents. The one who loves God changes. And God's going to be patient with him. But God's uncompromising when it comes to those who come to him. He expects them to give their life completely to obey his commandments. You know, there are those today who will tamper with God's word. They'll add to it, take away from it, thinking, "Surely God will accept these things. God loves me. God will accept." You know, when we tamper with God's word, we add to it or take from it, we cannot keep his commandments. Look at what the Lord said to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. He says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." You shall not add to or take from it. Notice, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God. In order to keep the commandments of the Lord your God, you must not add to or take from. If ever you add anything to God's word, you're not keeping the commandments of God. It is an impossibility. Someone says, well, this was stated to the children of Israel under the law of Moses. And that's true, but this is a principle that God has given us. It's always been true. When you tamper with the word of God, you add to or take from, then you cannot keep his commandments. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, every word of God is pure. We sang about that this morning. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. You remember in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life in this holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now I understand the words of the book of this prophecy is the book of Revelation, and you don't add to or take away from those words. But he's not just talking about the book of Revelation, or I might say that this is referring to the book of Revelation, but this principle applies to all of God's words. He doesn't expect us to have a greater respect for the book of Revelation than he does his other words that he's given to us. This is a principle that has always applied. You don't add to, you don't take from, you don't tamper his words. 2 John verse 9 says, this is from the American Standard Version, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine or teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. Whoever goes onward, the New King James says, whoever transgresseth, the idea is going beyond, going onward. Here's the teaching of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, and someone goes beyond that. He adds to it, takes away from it. Doesn't have the Father nor the Son. We must abide in the teaching of Christ. We do what he says and only what he says. You know, you hear people sometimes say, I don't think that would be wrong. Or it seems to me that this would be right. Or I think God would be pleased with this. How do I know what God is pleased with? The only way I can know what is pleasing to God is if I read it in his word. If there's authority for it in his word. And that's how I know that it's pleasing to him, and that's how I'll know that it is right. But many people think in terms of how they feel about something, what seems right to them, and what seems right to them is many times based on how they've been raised, what they've heard others say. There are many things that can affect what they think seems to be right or wrong. Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so just because it seems right doesn't mean that it's right. If it seems right because I've read it in God's word, because it is authorized by what God has said in his word, then I know that it is right. And that's what God is stating. If it has not been authorized in his word, then what makes me think that it can be right and that it is pleasing unto the Lord? So those who come to God and they give their life to God, totally committing their lives to God through Jesus Christ, then they're going to be totally committed to doing his will. They'll be seeking and searching and reading and making application as they grow. And that person is the one that the Lord will be patient with. It will help him as he grows. You know, I think of, there are many examples that we could give of how God is uncompromising when it comes to what he says. And you can think of many examples. I want to give one that's in 1 Samuel chapters 10 to 13. Remember in 1 Samuel 10, verse 8, Saul has now been anointed as king of Israel, King Saul. And Samuel says to him, you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So Saul was to go to Gilgal and wait there for Samuel. And Samuel says, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifice of peace offerings. So Samuel was to come and make these offerings, and Saul was to wait 7 days until he would come. Well, in chapter 13, we find that the people are called together to Saul at Gilgal. And this was a time when the Philistines had gathered together to fight with Israel. It says in verse 5, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, and I don't have this one up on the screen, but it says there that the Philistines had 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And the men of Israel were greatly afraid and they were scattered. Notice what it says beginning with verse 6 of 1 Samuel 13. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Saul is in a desperate situation here. He has waited for Samuel 7 days, and Samuel is not coming, or has not come. Some people would think this is a circumstance when it would justify a change of God's orders. Saul has not inquired of the Lord. He has not sought the Lord's favor, and he needs God's help as he goes to fight against the Philistines. So what is he to do? Samuel is a no-show. And so it says, so Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. So Saul is thinking, I have no other choice. I'm going to have to make the offering. Notice the Lord's response through Samuel. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down to me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And there would be many today say that seemed reasonable. But notice what Samuel says to Saul, verse 13. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Was the Lord ready to compromise and say, okay, I understand that situation, I think it's okay to alter God's plan? No, God doesn't do that. He's uncompromising. There never has been a situation where God alters his plan, alters his word, what he has commanded, in order to fit man's wishes, man's whims and wishes and wants. He expects men to respond to him. And that's a lesson that we need to learn, and we learn that from Jesus. When he taught the people, he was uncompromising when it came to what was demanded of them in order to be pleasing unto him and to be his disciple. Well, we've looked at three characteristics of Jesus while he was here upon this earth. He was one who had compassion on those who were in need. He was patient with his apostles, who had many blunders and failures, but they were dedicated to Jesus, to following Jesus. Jesus was uncompromising concerning what was necessary for people to be his disciple. He did not change his requirements to satisfy the people's desires. And since Jesus is the express image of God the Father, then we can also conclude that the Father is compassionate when we are in need, that He is patient with us when we blunder, when we fail, and when we fear Him and are continuing to seek after Him. And He is uncompromising regarding the keeping of His will. He expects us not to tamper with His word, to add to or take from. That's the God that we serve. And I'll tell you, when we love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we've made a 100% commitment, we're not just drifting along and maybe this is right. No, we're 100% committed. The Lord will be with us. The Lord will help us through it all. The Lord will forgive us when we blunder and when we fail. And when we come to the end of our way, we'll be able to enter into that everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the God that we serve. He's provided that for us. He wants us to come to Him. If there are any here this morning who've never given your life to Jesus, you've never made that commitment to Him, come to Jesus as He has commanded, by committing your life completely to Him. That means you believe in Him, you understand and believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He died for you, that He was buried, He rose again the third day, He ascended, sat down at the right hand of the Father. That's where He is, reigning as King over His kingdom. You are convinced of that. You believe it. And He says, you come, give your life to Me. And that means you repent of all your sins. Turn away from everything that is against God. Confess your faith in Jesus. And then be baptized. That's immersed in water in His name for the remission of your sins. And when you do that, the Lord fulfills His promise in forgiving you. He'll add you to His church, His saved body of people. And if you'll serve Him faithfully, you'll be able to live with Him for all eternity. If you've become a Christian, fall away, come back. Repent of your sins, confess your sins, and pray God for forgiveness. God will forgive, and He'll be with you. If you need to come, please come as we stand and sing.